you are my in-depth scholars in Paul's letter to the Romans. So I commend you for your interest, and because this is actually a little more serious study than we might be able to do otherwise. And as you know, we like to start by worshiping the Lord. So at the end of the outline, you'll see the words for the hymn, Come Thou Fount. And I invite you to stand with me now, if you will, and we'll sing together. I like the second line in this hymn. It says, Tune my heart to sing thy grace, which we tend to get out of tune, don't we? And so this is the way, you know, when we sing together, we literally get on the same page, the same singing from the same sheet of music, and all of us together join our hearts in focusing on the reason why we exist, and that is to glorify God. So let's sing this to his praise, and in the process, we'll be tuning up our hearts. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. Our Father, we are grateful that your grace constrains us and doesn't let us go too far afield. The presence of your Holy Spirit within us is ever drawing us back to the cross of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts this morning. Help us to enter into the study of your word. Help us to attend to your word, as the writer of Proverbs said. And as we attend, strengthen and encourage us, for we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thanks again for joining in. If you're with us online, we welcome you. For those of you that are here, great to be together. We're taking up our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and this is our 14th session. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture, Romans 8, 14 through 27, and we're going to be talking this morning about the topic of adoption, sometimes could be called sonship. You may have heard that term. We're going to be talking about glory, intercession, and also a bit about suffering as well. In this portion of Romans 8, Paul is going to continue to unfold the many-faceted work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that he began talking about at the beginning of chapter 8. I think I mentioned last week up until this point in the letter to the Romans, there's very little mention of the Spirit of God. In chapter 7, it's mentioned only once, but Paul makes up for it here in chapter 8 when he talks quite a bit about the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. It's always good for us to hear the word read, and so let's listen and absorb. And Paul writes in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Now let's see what we can do to try to understand it. Roman numeral 1, adoption and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Summing up verses 1 through 13, what we covered last week, Paul essentially said this. He said, if you are in Christ, that's Romans 8, 1, and Christ is in you, that's what he says in verse 10, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you then have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He makes that point in verse 9 and 11. Okay. Now, as a result of this, Paul tells his brothers and sisters that we are debtors. Because we're in Christ and Christ is in us and we have the Spirit, we are then debtors. Matter of fact, verse 12, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors." And when he says brothers, the word is adelphoi. It always includes sisters too, so don't feel left out, ladies. We could read that, brothers and sisters. "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors." Because of what has gone on in the verses prior to that, because of that, we're debtors. But we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If we do that, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, then we will live. So what he is saying here is, and by the way, the verse 14, when he says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God," what he's saying is, this is fitting. It's fitting for us. It's the right thing for us to do. It's appropriate for us to be led by the Spirit because we're sons of God. And all of this is based on what he's laid out in those first verses in chapter 8. So now he's going to be making some points about those of us who have the Spirit. And letter A, Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's what marks out the son or the daughter of God. They're led by the Spirit. Every verse, and that word sons, that is a family term, right? As a matter of fact, in this section, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, I believe every verse in this section uses family language in some way. Son, children, father, it's there. So we're now talking about a family situation, and surrounding all of this language is the kind of assurance and security that comes from being in a family. Family of God is the most stable family there is when it comes to the parent. When it comes to us, maybe not so much. But actually, this is the family of God. This is, in its essence, not a dysfunctional family. If you're in the family of God, that's where security, that's where assurance lay. So number two, led by the Spirit of God. That phrase is a way of summarizing the various descriptions of the life in the Spirit that Paul used in verses 4-9. Led by the Spirit. This is what characterizes Christians. They are led by the Spirit of God. Now, if you say, well, I'm not sure I'm always led by the Spirit of God. True, fine, that's all of us. But the aspiration to be led by the Spirit of God, that is characteristic of all Christians. So if you are here today and you are a Christian and you say, I have absolutely no aspiration to be led by the Spirit of God, that's absurd. You have, if you are a Christian, you have a desire to be led by the Spirit of God. There may be other occasions when you're inclined to obey the flesh. Paul's just gotten through saying, that's not good. Don't do that. If you do that, the end of that is very bad. So this division of mankind, remember we talked last week about there's only two kinds of people in the world? There are those that are led by the Spirit of God and those that are not. There are those who are the children of God and then there are those who are not. There is that society of people who are God's people and those that are not. Theologically and ultimately, that's the way it is. When Jesus at the last judgment divides the sheep and the goats, there may be shades on either side, some goats worse than others, some sheep better than others, but that's the basic division. That's how God sees it. And remember, I mentioned in my sermon last week, that's not ethic. That's not our ethic. As Christians, we don't go around saying, you're not a Christian, you are a Christian. Because all of us at one point were not Christians. If we have the love ethic of Jesus Christ working in us, we're going to love all people, even our enemies, right? But now we're not talking about ethics. We're talking about understanding truth and what our status is before God. That's what Paul's dealing with here. Later in the book of Romans, he's going to get into ethics, how we should live, how we should treat others. But that's not what he's doing here. First, we have to know who we are before we can know what we are to do. So, to be led by the Spirit, number three. To be led by the Spirit is to allow ourselves to be controlled by the values, impulses, inclinations, and directions of the Spirit. In other words, what is important to the Spirit should be important to us and should inform our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And the best way to arrive at an understanding of the mind of the Spirit is patient study of Scripture over time. See, there are a lot of people who would like a quick and easy way to know what it means to be led of the Spirit. Just give me the steps, will you? Step 1, 2, 3, 4. That may work when you're assembling a piece of furniture for your bedroom, but that's not how we live our lives. Many people would like to know, hey, what's the secret for living the Christian life? As if there's some magic key, you just put it in and turn it, and voila, you are a spiritual Christian. But that's not how it works. There's no formula for this. We can learn principles in Scripture, but the application of them. You know, for instance, I myself was a parent who raised teenagers, and I had the struggles that we certainly went through. And I talk often with parents that have a teenager that's rebelling or something like that, and it's just like, what do I do? Tell me, what do I do? Is it tough love, or should I just be merciful? And I said, I don't know. Maybe one day you should, and one day you shouldn't. The answer to how you parent in a situation like that is going to require you to really depend on God, to learn His Word, to benefit from the counsel of others, and most of all to pray, and then to be led by the Spirit. And there's really no formula for it. But this is the best we can do here. Number three, we want to be led by the Spirit. We want ourselves to be controlled by the values of the Holy Spirit. The impulses, the inclinations, the directions. Well, what does that mean? Read your Bible. Read your Bible and observe life and see how they go together. And fellowship with other believers. You can gain wisdom from others, but the Word of God is going to tell us the mind of the Spirit more accurately than anything else. And then letter B, verse 15, for you did not, Paul's making a contrast here. He said, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's where we were. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption. Now, adoption, that's interesting. We have our ideas of what adoption means. We see it taking place around us. When, you know, family wants to adopt a child, and it's usually motivated by compassion, primarily. That was not necessarily the case in the ancient world. In Greek and Roman culture, there was a legal institution of adoption that was more a pragmatic thing. Not that it couldn't involve compassion, but it would take place when a person with some wealth, some estate, did not have an heir, or perhaps he had children but they were foolish or whatever, and he wanted to adopt someone to whom he could entrust his estate that he knew it would be in good hands. So often the adoption of, it wouldn't necessarily be of a small child, it could be of someone who is a bit older. And the Roman or the Greek citizen would legally and formally adopt this individual into his family, and he would become the legal heir. The most famous example in history is Julius Caesar adopted his grandnephew, Octavius, who became known in history as Augustus Caesar. And we find mention of him in Luke chapter 1. He's the one that decided the whole world should be taxed. But that was an example of adoption in the end. So there's this legal aspect to it that's in view here. But as you can see, it's more intimate than that. This spirit of adoption, which is the mirror opposite of the spirit of slavery and the fear that accompanied that, our status when we were bound by sin and headed to destruction, that's been replaced now by the spirit of adoption. And it's by this spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. And so these two words, the Abba is the Aramaic for father, and the father there in the Greek is pater. Both of them are used, both of them are given exclamation points, and both of them indicate a confidential intimacy. And this is where we get our sense of intimate prayer with God. It is an act of God's grace. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption and by grace. God did not have to do this, but he did this. And this is where we get this sense of assurance, of intimacy, of being a child of God. One of the reasons, my friends, that you come to church, whether that's a Sunday service or fellowship in a small group or gathering together with other Christians who are of like faith, one of the reasons that you do that, and perhaps the greatest reason, is to strengthen your own faith. It's to increase your assurance. When you gather together with other like-minded people, you go, okay, oh, that's right. And you hear the Word of God, which we should always be fellowshipping around the Word of God, whether it's in a worship service or a Bible study or a fellowship meeting. We want God's Word to be central there. When you hear the Word of God, it reassures you. There's something in that that resonates with your own spirit. I've departed a little bit from my outline here. Let's go back to it. In number two, under letter B, parallel to Romans 8:15 is a passage in Galatians chapter 4 that I've written out there in the outline. Paul's telling the Galatians virtually the same thing, but it's slightly different. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And notice the purpose clause here. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, the same elements that were in the Romans passage are here in this one. To be adopted as a son means that the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, has come to dwell within you. And when he does that, it says in Galatians that the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. In Romans, it says, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. So you can see the fellowship or the union that the believer has with God through the Holy Spirit, resulting in this cry from the heart, Abba, Father. Now, that those terms are not just a formal fatherhood, but an intimate fatherhood. The Aramaic Abba could correspond to our papa or daddy or that sort of thing. And this means familiar in the sense of family. It doesn't mean flippant. Some people, unfortunately, take off from this kind of language, and they just have maybe flippant ways of referring to God the Father. We have to be careful about that. The intimacy that we have with our Father is still with our Heavenly Father, and all of the honor that's due him. But the point here is that no longer slave, but family member, and that brings with it a sense of assurance, a greater certainty. There's a quote here from that I have. It's from Dr. Stott, John Stott, and we've been using his commentary as a companion for this. Well, this is what he had to say about the Galatians scripture that we just read. Number three, he sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have the experience of it. This comes through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons. This language of Abba, Father, really is startling in Scripture. It indicates a depth of intimacy. You may be aware that in the Old Testament, you'll find the term Father used for God, but it's very infrequent. There's just a handful of times that you'll see God referred to as Father in the Old Testament. That changes completely when Jesus comes on the scene. And in the Gospels, both the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as Father regularly. It was one of the things that offended the Pharisees, that he assumed this intimate relationship with God, who for them was austere and far off. Well, Paul picks up this language that Jesus himself used of Abba, Father. So in Romans 8:16, the next one down, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, Paul's carrying on the argument here, and he's making a very important point. He says that the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed in the family. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, who assures us that we are indeed God's children. Paul said something similar to this back in chapter 5 and verse 4 when he said that God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the love of God poured out into our hearts, it's through the Holy Spirit that we know this. So the question that I have for you is, what happens in your heart when you hear this said or similar truths? Do they resonate with you? Because assurance is a big deal. I mean, you know, there is a difference between being saved and knowing that you're saved. John wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But he wrote his first epistle so that those who believe might know that they are saved. It is possible to be saved and not really know it. It's certainly possible to be saved and be unsure of it. But Scripture indicates that we can actually be saved and have assurance of it. And that assurance comes by the Holy Spirit. It's not by us thinking, well, I read my Bible today and I haven't done anything wrong. I'm pretty sure I'm... No, the assurance comes from the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed God's children. To bear witness means to corroborate, to attest, to affirm. And how does that happen? I mentioned a little bit about it just briefly in the sermon last week. Some people would like to reduce this to a feeling. Ooh, I feel the Spirit's presence. And I certainly wouldn't want to dismiss that, but our perception or our feeling and the Spirit's bearing witness are not the same thing. The Holy Spirit is able to let you know what you need to know. The problem comes often when we try to somehow psychoanalyze ourselves or analyze ourselves or navel gaze or somehow look inside and think, now, how do I feel right now? Do I feel like I'm a Christian? I can remember as a young Christian, I was a painter, and we were doing some work painting a gas station in Springfield. It was new construction. I was up on the roof, and I had just been converted a few weeks before, and I mean, I felt like a Christian. It was just totally different. But I was up on the roof that morning, and all of a sudden, I was feeling like I had the year before, and I thought, what's going on here? And I remember a decision that I'm sure it was inspired by the Spirit, although I didn't realize it at the time. It's like, what are you basing your salvation on? Are you basing it on how you feel? Or are you basing it on the truth of God's Word? And I remember thinking to myself, you know what? Jesus said if I would believe in him, if I would trust in him, if I would confess that he's Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, I'd be saved. And I did that, and I repented. And immediately the clouds started to dissipate, and I'm not saying I felt terribly different, but I then got back on track In other words, the way we think, if we're thinking according to Scripture, that is very, very important, that we base our salvation not on our feelings, but on the historical facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ really lived, really died, really rose, and that if you believe that, it's because the Holy Spirit has given you faith to believe that. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. So when we're talking about assurance here, what do we mean when we say the Spirit himself bears witness that we are God's children? Well, I just mentioned one thing. When you hear the word of God, when you hear truth, does it resonate with you? Do you kind of go, yeah, that's right? Because that's the Holy Spirit's work. You see, he inspired Scripture, okay? So the Holy Spirit inspired the writings of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is in you. And as you read the word and as you hear the word, the Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth of the word in your heart and further affirms, attests, confirms, corroborates your genuine faith. Not your perfect faith, but your authentic faith. It's not fake. It's real. But it's kind of, folks, it's kind of like riding a bike. If you try to just get on a bike that's stationary and stay balanced, doesn't work very well. But as you're going, it's pretty easy to stay on it. And similarly, it's as you are obeying God, as you are reading the word, not as you're just sitting back and analyzing, but as you're actually doing it and going about trusting God, that you find yourself walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. And again, none of us do this perfectly. But you can do it genuinely. You can do it sincerely. You can, in other words, do your best. That's not the basis of your salvation, but that's an indication that you're attempting to walk with the Spirit. And when you pray prayers like, Lord, lead me by the Spirit today, that's a good prayer to pray. That's the kind of prayer God will answer, because it's right here. Okay. The Holy Spirit, number three, top of that page there, will bear witness, will attest, affirm, corroborate to his truth in your heart. What is particularly in view is that those who have received the Spirit of adoption are truly God's children. And if you are God's child, you may approach him in prayer. You may talk to God. And I hope you do that, and I hope you do that often. I hope you carry on a running conversation with the Lord when you're going, when you're coming, when you're sitting down, when you're getting up. And I hope you have times where you just are alone with the Lord and talk with him and share with him what's on your heart. That's what we should do. And if children, verse 17, because it gets even better. It says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We'll stop right there. If you're a child of God, you're also an heir of God. You have an inheritance. An inheritance. Now, this I've written about this more extensively. I actually tried to get it for you, but I couldn't get it done technologically. But this is a great thing. We are heirs of God. We are actually very rich. The only problem is we don't have access to our inheritance right now because we're under age, so to speak. The inheritance is laid up for us in heaven. It's kept there. It's indestructible. God's saving it for us. So I have grandchildren. They're little, small, teeny little people. I intend, Lord willing, to give them an inheritance from my great wealth. Won't be much. But, you know, let's say I was able to right now. I probably could give each kid a few thousand dollars. Yeah. What would a five-year-old do with a few thousand dollars? Spend it on candy. So I don't give it now. I want to wait until they achieve some sense of maturity. And God is like that with us. He has a great inheritance for us, but he knows that it might ruin us if he gave it too much to us now. So he very wisely helps us by leaving us in this world to ripen our souls. And the rest of the verse says, we got this great inheritance, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What do you think about that? Provided we suffer with him in order that we also may also be glorified with him. Well, let's just follow through our outline here. The assurance of sonship includes the inheritance of sonship. God himself, by the way, is the inheritance of his children. I didn't make this point, but I'd like to make it very clear here. We, as heirs of God, stand to inherit something we actually already have, and that is God himself. The inheritance of God's people is really God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on the earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. This gets us away from the idea of just getting stuff. It's not really a Christian thought. But getting God, that is. But along with God comes everything. Now, one day in heaven, we're the heirs. Actually, God told Abraham he'd be the heir of the world. Well, we're going to inherit everything. We're very, very rich. Right now, we don't have it because if God gave it to us right now, it would ruin us. So I think James Dobson said, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. And our hands aren't that steady right now. There's work God has to do in us. So he orders something in providence that we don't like, but we need, and it's called suffering. The Son of God was, even the Son of God was perfected by his obedience in the face of sufferings. And it's no different for us. Number three. The qualification, it's provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, which leads us into the next section, suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. So let's take up this topic now. I'm going to read again these verses from 18 to 22. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All right, suffering. The sufferings of this present time. Now that's not only the trials that are endured because of confession of Christ. Of course, there are sufferings that Christians endure because they are Christians. We call it persecution. Paul himself was very aware of this, and he suffered greatly because of his confession of Christ. But the sufferings he's talking about here are actually not limited to that. They encompass the whole gamut of suffering, including things such as illness, bereavement, hunger, financial reverses, death itself. The word Paul uses here to refer to sufferings in any form, and certainly the travail of creation with which the sufferings of Christians are compared in verses 19 through 22, cannot be restricted to sufferings on behalf of Christ. That's a statement from the commentator Douglas Moo. So what are we talking about when we're talking about sufferings? Well, I was thinking about this a little bit, and I thought of that verse from Revelation 21:4, when Jesus will wipe, this is in heaven, Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we could think of suffering as it could be thought of as all that has resulted from the fall and all which Christ came to overthrow. So we're talking pretty broadly here when we're talking about suffering. And that includes all of us. You may think, as you read this passage, oh, this is only true for me if I suffer. Oh, have I suffered? Sometimes I think, boy, I haven't suffered at all. And then, but when you think about it, suffering is endemic to this particular time, this particular age. Okay? This age is an age of suffering. There's going to be an age to come that's called the age of glory. But right now, this present age that Paul's talking about, we all suffer to various degrees. You may look at someone else and say, oh, that person is really suffering. And you may think, I haven't suffered like that. Maybe I won't participate in the glory. No, don't worry about that. We will all suffer in this present life. For the record, I found as a pastor, it's not a good idea for you to compare your sufferings with somebody else's sufferings. It's just not a good idea. We should weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. But what Paul's talking about here is the fact that in this present age we suffer. Jesus Christ, theologians divide his life into humiliation and exaltation. The humiliation of Christ is from the time he was conceived until the time he rose from the dead. That period is the period of Christ's humiliation. And our lives on earth right now correspond to that time. From the moment Christ rose from the dead into his exaltation, his ascension, that is Christ in glory, Christ in exaltation. One day we'll be there. Right now we're not. So our portion is right now in this life, we groan. Some of us groan more than others. At various times you'll groan more than at other times. So the Christian, number three, will travel the same road as his Savior. Number four, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed, that indicates, as I said, this distinction between this age and the age to come. In salvation history, or redemptive history, we think of this present age, and then there's the age to come. The crazy thing about our time is from the time that Jesus appeared on earth, the future age broke into the present age. And that's why you see the miracles of Christ occur. That's why you see things like the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? The coming of Christ was the coming of the kingdom of God breaking into this present world. And so we actually experience some of the age to come right now because we have the Spirit of God in us. So we have real peace, we have real joy, we have the real fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we see miracles occur. We have warrant to pray and sometimes see healing. That's the age to come breaking in to this age. You've heard it referred to as the already but the not yet, the presence of the future. We live between the ages, so to speak. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we're also seated in this auditorium. We have a dual citizenship, kingdom of heaven, and then citizens of the United States or whatever. Okay. One day that's going to change when Christ returns, then this age will be totally passé, and we'll all be in the new age. But right now, it's the age, this present age, but Paul says this about it. He says in verse 18, the second part of the verse, it's not worth comparing. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So Paul is not, he's making a total contrast here. He says the glory will far outweigh the suffering. And Paul was not trying to minimize suffering when he said that. The sufferings are real. Okay, I see it's 10 o'clock, so I've gone a little too long. We haven't finished our outline. Would you let me go another couple minutes, just finish this section? Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says something similar. He says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away." Amen? Mine is, anyway. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is actually, it's doing something for us. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As we put our gaze on the things that are unseen, those spiritual, eternal truths, the sufferings of the present time, these momentary light afflictions, actually are working for us and producing an eternal weight of glory. In other words, how you handle your sufferings can do a great deal for you. It can prepare you for an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's why when the Christian suffers and trusts in God in the midst of suffering, that has great value. It glorifies God, but it actually benefits you. And then Paul is going to go on, and I think we'll save this till next week. We're not the only ones groaning. As a matter of fact, the whole creation right now is groaning. The whole creation is decaying. Those beautiful flowers that you brought the other day, they're actually gonna droop and wilt. And that's the way things go in the world. There's frustration, there's futility, there's deterioration. We're young and we're strong, and then we get old and feeble, and that's kind of discouraging when you talk about it like that. But actually, God has a plan in it. And the plan is that as we look not at the things that are transient, but as things that are eternal, all of this is actually working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All this is to say, this particular life that we're living right now, this world, is not all there is. Everybody will act like it is, but it's not. A Christian views things, Latin term, subspecies eternitatis, from the perspective of eternity. And when we look at things from the perspective of eternity, then we're thinking according to the mind of the Spirit. We're looking to the things that are not seen, things of God, and we are wise to do that. All right, what we'll do is we'll pick up with creation groaning next week, and it may take us a little longer, but hey, we're not in a hurry, right? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for adoption. Thank you for the joy of knowing that we are your sons and daughters. Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us today to open the word. Please bless my brothers and sisters. Strengthen us with grace by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.